Good morning. As we approach this fifth Sunday in our Lenten season, we are just a week away from Palm Sunday, that week leading up to the final days of Jesus' life. And so the closer and closer that we come to Good Friday, the more imminent death becomes. And I think all of us in here have experienced great loss in our lives. We've experienced great loss in our church community over the past several years, losing members of our beloved community that we love so very much. And so as we come to this moment in our Lenten season, I think one of the questions that we ask ourselves as we see and experience death is what do we do with the final moments of our lives? How do we ensure that we have lived and transformed and made the greatest impact we possibly can? And so there have been movies and songs and arcs in TV shows that talk about what people do kind of when they find out or they know they're going to die, right? How many of you have ever seen the movie The Bucket List? Came out in 2007 with Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman, right? It's funny, right? But also sad. And it follows these two older gentlemen, and they find out they have this terminal illness, and so they start kind of traveling around, marking off things that they do before they're going to kick the bucket, right? If you Google bucket list, the first thing that pops up in Google is 1,000-plus things to do before you die. There are songs written about it, right? Tim McGraw wrote the song Live Like You Were Dying, right? He went skydiving and mountain climbing and bull riding, right? All rhymey because it's a country song. But there are numerous amounts of things that people say they're going to do, whether it's travel or eat food that they've never experienced before or do these crazy aerobatic stunts or whatever it might be. But I don't really know anyone that's like ever done that. Does anyone here know anyone that's like found out they were going to die and then like emptied out their life savings and went and traveled the world? I literally don't know of anyone that has ever done anything like that. And I remember when we found out my dad had cancer, and he was going through radiation treatments, and we discovered that they were going to have to stop the treatments because things just weren't going quite right. And so we kind of came to this moment as a family and said, this is probably it. We probably don't have too much time left. And so Aaron and I got married, and then my brother got married, and he was able to walk me down the aisle. He found out that we were pregnant with Emerson, so he knew he was going to have a new grandbaby. And so we had all of these wonderful moments, but none of that was consumed with great travel plans or doing these extreme things. In fact, when you're in the moment before you recognize that life is coming to an end, you really just want to freeze that time. It becomes like a crisis mode where your whole life is just spent in the moment of loving and caring for those who are close to you. Right? Anyone else? You just want to be together. You want to pour out all that you have with those who are closest to you. And Jesus, in his final weeks leading up to his death, he starts to tell his disciples what's about to happen, right? And I don't think they fully get it or fully understand it, but they all have different kinds of reactions to what's about to happen when their friend dies. And so in our text for this morning, Jesus is preparing his disciples and he's preparing his friends. And so today we hear, what does Mary do? Not Mary, mother of Jesus, but Mary, sister of Martha. How she responds to this news that Jesus is going to die. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open those up. We're going to be reading from the Gospel according to John. Gospel number Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Gospel number 4. This is not one of the synoptic gospels. John kind of has his own stuff going on. So if you have your Bible, open it up to John 12, and I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. John says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There he gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. But Mary, she took out a pound of costly perfume made from pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas, one of the disciples, the one about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used it to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. This may not be the Mary Martha story you remember. Anyone else like, "Oh, that's not quite how I remember that story going down"? Yeah, it's a little different. So this particular story in John chapter 12 is found in all 4 of the Gospels. But John has a very different twist on the story. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not Mary and Martha and Lazarus with the alabaster jar of perfume and the hair and the tears. Luke, in fact, positions this story much earlier in his gospel writing. It's in Luke 10, I think. I didn't write it down. Maybe Luke 7. And he positions it much earlier. Matthew, Mark, and John, they all put it kind of in this final moment before the Passover meal. In all of the stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is either at the house of a Pharisee, as he is in Luke, or he's at the house of Simon the leper, which is what Matthew and Mark tell us. Only in John are we at the house of Lazarus. Also, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's just kind of this random woman that pops in. Like, they're all having dinner together, and suddenly the door swings open, and this woman, who in some places is called a sinner, other places she's called a prostitute, she just kind of drops in and is presenting herself at Jesus' feet. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read the Gospels, Mary, sister of Martha, is not presented in any of those ways, right? She's not just some random woman off the street. She's never identified as a sinner or a prostitute or whatever. This version in John is very different. Now, we know the Martha and Mary story, particularly as it comes from Luke. Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42 says this: "And Jesus and his disciples were on their way, and they came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home for him. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came and asked him, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but there are things that are needed, or only indeed one. Mary has chosen what is better and will not be taken away from her.'" That's probably the Mary Martha story you remember, right? Martha busy running around, and Mary being lazy and sitting at the feet of Jesus, lazy, right? Much different message going on there. But John gives us some important details that I think is really important for us to latch on to, particularly as we embark into Holy Week starting next Sunday. I think what's most important, well, not most important, but one of the things that is important is where this story takes place. Where being where in time, and also where as in where in location. Next Sunday, like I said, is Palm Sunday. I'm going to presume that the palms have been ordered because that was my job. They have been. They will be here. We will have palm branches next week. And we'll remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. And we'll all wave our palm branches and remember Jesus descending down the Mount of Olives on that donkey and people lying cloaks in the road and the crowds that are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And we'll welcome that king. But right before Jesus descends down the Mount of Olives, John says he makes a little pit stop. And when I was in the Holy Land, this is one of those places I had the chance to go, the spot that is supposedly the house of Lazarus. It's probably not really the house of Lazarus, right? I mean, maybe it is. That would be cool. And more like it was just kind of like some stones because the house wasn't there anymore. But where this is, where Bethany sits, you can see the Mount of Olives. So Jesus would have been both in time and space anticipating what was about to happen. And so as readers of John's gospel are getting to this point in the story, because they don't have the cool headers like we do in our Bibles, right? Where it's like, Jesus is about to be betrayed, right? They didn't get that. So if you're reading it just like a story, this moment would have been built up, and it's like, oh, he's coming closer and closer to Jerusalem, anticipating more and more what is about to happen and the impending death of Jesus. And so Mary in this story responds by sitting at Jesus' feet. Says Martha is also there. She's preparing the meal, right? Lazarus is there too. It says he's one of the ones that is seated at the table. And it's important to recognize that Lazarus is there because what just happened just a few verses before? He rose from the dead, right? Jesus went and visited him. Lazarus' presence there is a reminder that while death is imminent, death is not the end of the story. We know Jesus is about to die, but we also know that's not the end of the story because resurrection is what comes next. So we have Martha cooking, Lazarus sitting there kind of as this grim reaper slash resurrection sort of symbol. And we have Mary weeping at Jesus' feet. And it says she takes out this pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it. And then it says she wipes her feet with her hair. Now, this nard probably in this time would have been an element that only royalty or those in holy office were anointed with. And it was kept in a sealed jar made out of alabaster or marble so it could last for decades on. But once it's opened, that nard will spoil quickly. Mary happens to own such a precious jar, but rather than keeping it for herself, she decides to bust the seal open and anoint the feet of Jesus with it. This ointment, we're told, is worth 300 denarii, right? That's what Judas says. The savings of a lifetime, about $10,000, is about what it would translate to today, although I'm not sure with inflation, probably a lot more. But Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this, and then she continues to rub it in with her hair, almost as if to say, I'm pouring out my entire life for you. But Judas does not respond kindly, right? He says, why would you do this? Why would you not instead sell it and give the money to the poor? A fair question, I think, right? Something many of us who are doing church strategic planning ask ourselves, well, couldn't we use that money to or that time or that space to do something more impactful, to help more people? But the author of John kind of gives us that little parenthetical notation, and it says it's not because Judas really cares for the poor, it's because he wants to take all of the money that was offered to the poor and steal it for himself, right? Because he's a selfish person. But I think that this is a question for us to ask too. Could we be more strategic or more budget-oriented or more whatever? And while that's important, compassion can't always be calculated. Compassion doesn't always make sense. And neither does grief and longing. Jesus recognizes this place that Mary is in. She's in a moment of grief and loss and uncertainty. She's in crisis mode. And so Jesus has compassion for her and recognizes that this place she is in is more important than trying to be the most strategic we can be or following all the right rules, but truly just being with people where they are. I think for us, as we contrast these stories, Jesus is not saying don't care about the poor. Because if you read the Gospels, I'm pretty sure Jesus does care, right? But I think what this story is telling us is that true help, true assistance, real mission can only come if we're pouring out from a pure heart. Mary's heart is pure. Mary is pouring herself out for Jesus. If we don't pour out from a compassionate, loving vessel, can we really make an impact? And so I want us to think about that. Anytime we're talking about missions or assistance, at first it should come from a place that's close to Jesus, a pure, contrite heart. So in love with God that we would even wipe ointment with our hair. As we think about our bucket list and the things that we want to accomplish, you know, before we go on to be with Jesus, to live the best lives possible, maybe Mary is our example and Jesus in this story to be compassionate and loving, to long to be close with those who need our care, and to show the love of Jesus to all that we meet. Let us pray. Oh God, give us the courage to be like Mary, to pour out like her, to give our very best to you, so that when we go out into the world, oh God, you can transform it through these vessels. God, fill us through our time of worship. Inspire us, transform us, so that we can continue to do your will. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.